Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And I will read for us these first 12 verses. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not be called anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." May God have mercy upon us and grant us grace to understand His truth. And may we be taught by the Holy Spirit and His Word be effectually applied in our lives. As we approach this passage of Scripture, there may be some questions that you might have. Does this mean if we cannot call someone else a teacher, that we cannot call our Sunday school teacher in the next hour our Sunday school teacher, or a teacher in school our teacher? Does it mean that we cannot call our own father, father? Or does it mean that we cannot refer to someone as a spiritual father in the faith? Does it mean that we cannot call our dads the leader of the family? Does it mean that we cannot call our elders the leaders in the church? Does it mean that it is wrong to call a mayor the leader of the city, or the governor the leader of the state, or the president the leader of the nation? 2 weeks ago, we began this section in Matthew where Matthew devotes words, the words of Christ, and the words that Christ had about the scribes and Pharisees. Our Lord has been in verbal conflict with them as they have come to attack Him, and soon they will enter into physical abuse and conflict with Him as He will be crucified. But now there is silence, and now Christ turns to the multitudes and to His disciples. And He says to them, in effect, "Let me tell you about these folks. Let me tell you about the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen to what I've got to say about these men. They are in positions of authority. They are your teachers. There's a certain reputation that they have among you about them." And so 2 weeks ago, we concerned ourselves, first of all, with these corrupt teachers being exposed as to their ministry. And it was a ministry that was characterized by the word hypocrisy. And I noted that in these first verses, it is as though Christ is saying, respect their office and whatever truth arises from it. That He was not saying that it was wrong to have teachers, but that these men themselves could not be respected, and that in their teaching there would be some truth that would arise from what they taught that could be profitable and that was agreeable to God's Word. Secondly, Christ was saying, reject their ways. They teach what they won't obey, and they show no mercy to those under them. They were not merciful. They were unreasonable in their expectations and their rules they placed upon others. I think in that sermon I misquoted in one sermon, I don't think I used it, I think it's in the second one, but anyway, about the ox in the ditch. They could go along with that, but they, and I referenced that wrong, but the point was that they could go along with that, but they could not go along with Christ healing people. They were to be rejected in their ways. We looked at their motives. Their motive was me, honor me. That was their motto. It wasn't what they vocalized, but it was what they lived, how they lived. And then the last part of this passage had to do with their titles, which I've saved for us to consider today, along with the last two verses of this section. So we continue to see these corrupt teachers exposed. And besides their ministry and their motive, we see, thirdly, their misrepresentation. They made a misrepresentation of their place and their position. They would be as God, or they would be God to the people. And it is as though Christ is saying in verses 8 through 10, "As for titles and names, don't give to others or take for yourselves what only belongs to God." In all of this that we study, that Christ says, we have to consider things that Christ says elsewhere. We have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's not as though Christ is saying reject everything that they say, but He's already said that there are some things that they would receive. And here He is saying, don't give to others or take for yourselves those titles, those names, those places, those positions which only belong to God. Christ is exposing the Pharisees and scribes for what they were. They loved the titles of prestige that were given to them as teachers, as leaders. They loved to be praised in the marketplace, and they loved to be praised in their social gatherings, their banquets, and also in their worship in the synagogue. They wanted people to listen to what they say and follow whatever they gave them in the way of direction. They did not want to be questioned. Their teaching, their manner of life, their guidance, their counsel was to be unquestioningly accepted and followed. They didn't call themselves God, but essentially this is how they operated and this is how they ministered and this is the allegiance which they expected. This is why they were so jealous of Christ, because Christ's teaching did not agree with theirs. Christ constituted a threat. And in Christ's teaching, there was the very clear teaching that everyone was a sinner. He excluded himself, but he included everyone in need of cleansing, in need of healing, in need of the forgiving grace of God. In verse 8, Christ makes the point that we are to consider all of ourselves as brothers. He says, "And you are all brothers." He's saying that there is an equality that is shared among God's people. This reminds us of a verse that is given to us under inspiration by John in Revelation, where he says, "And He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." All of God's people are, in a sense, priests. All of God's people are brothers. They're on equal footing. All of God's people intercede. All of God's people go to God in worship. All of God's people have immediate access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. All of God's people are priests in that sense. We speak of the priesthood of all believers. In verse 9, Christ makes reference to the title Father. You and I think of the title of Father as being a title of authority, and it has an image of leadership and protection and security and family and all those things. But in the minds of some, the idea of Father is only the idea of authority, and an authority that is always correct and that is always right and that is never wrong. I mean, there is a sense in which the scribes and Pharisees would want to be looked upon as the fathers who could do no wrong, who could say no wrong, and who should always be believed and followed again in this unquestioning manner. Yet what the Scriptures teach is that indeed we have only one Father. There is no Father who is the author of faith. We speak of Abraham as the father of the faithful. But even when we say that, we don't believe that faith originated with Abraham. We know that he was brought out of idolatry by God's sovereign grace. And he was made a believer by God's grace and by God's Spirit. And we just see him as one, as a man of faith. And we talk about the hall of fame of the faithful in Hebrews 11. And we think of these brethren, we think of these fathers, but we don't see them as faith originating from them or somehow that they were in the place of God. Another phrase that Christ gives in verse 10 is this whole idea of leader. And he makes the point that one is your leader, that is Christ. The point he is making here is that people are fallible. People are sinners. There is no leader whose every word, whose every teaching is without need of correction. There is no leader who knows it all. There is no leader whose life is such that it can be followed without question and whose counsel is always the counsel as though it is from God. There is one leader who is that way, and that is Christ and Christ alone. Now, what are we then to think about all of this? Well, we know that as Scripture interprets Scripture, we know that in other places in the Bible, Christ does give positions and places to people. We know He gave a special calling to the apostles. He gave special authority to the apostles, which did not pass on to others who would take their place. The special authority He gave with His apostles ended with those apostles. There were certain rules that the people had to fulfill. We don't have apostolic succession in the Church of Rome or in the Presbyterian Church or any other church. We had certain rules and certain qualifications in order to be an apostle in the New Testament church. And you see that even when they elected that one who would replace Judas. There were certain qualifications that had to be met. And those qualifications can no longer be met because we live in a different age, a different time. The apostles were for a particular time. But at that time, they did have that title, that position, that place, that special authority that Christ gave them. Later on, these same apostles who would be teachers to Christ's church speak of others who would lead in the church, and titles are given to these who would lead. They would be elders. The same word is given for the same office: elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd. These men had that same office. It's used interchangeably when you compare Scripture with Scripture. So there were these titles. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as a father to some to whom he had preached. He gave himself this title. Was he in sin? Well, when he did use that title, he qualified that title. He didn't mean that their faith had originated from him. He speaks of grace, how they believed by grace through faith. He acknowledges that their salvation is alone in Christ, that God is the author of their faith, that they are converted by the Spirit of God. His theology is impeccable, but what he does is he reminds them of that relationship. He reminds them of his history with them. He reminds them of that love, that bond, that union. I'm not just some stranger. I'm your father in the sense that we have this tie. We have this history together. And so he uses that title. And we would never presume that this is somehow sinful. So what application would we draw from this passage? Well, we would draw the application that we may use and we may have titles, but only as we remember that we are brothers. We may use titles, and we have titles given to us in Scripture, but they are used in the context of the brethren, that we are priesthood, the priesthood of all the saints. Let me give you a couple illustrations of how this comes together in our working this out. For instance, elders in the church, they are called to be elders. They have that title. They have a responsibility to lead. And yet, Peter brings these two ideas together in 1 Peter 5. He writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness." So he gives a title to himself and to them. "Witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." That's leadership. The whole idea of a shepherd was to rule, to lead. We think of green grass and waters and brooks and gurgling sounds and all that. But the deal was, the shepherd was the head honcho. I mean, the sheep didn't go out and say, well, we want to go over here. The shepherd led. That was the responsibility. But he says how this is to be done, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not your own will, but the will of God. Not for sordid gain, not to get something out of people like the scribes and Pharisees were doing, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Hey, bub, listen, you're brothers. You're not to be out here, you know, with your nose in the air. You're elders. You're called to leadership. Be marked by humility as Christ was marked by humility in His serving. Not as lording it over. You see, there's the two ideas brought together. You have the title, the place, position, but you have the humility that goes with it. Let's think about the family. In Ephesians 5, we read of husbands. Husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. So there's a title given to husbands, given to fathers in the family. They have this position of being the head as Christ is the head of the church. It's very clearly a position, a name, a title. They have a responsibility for leadership. And yet, in understanding that, what does it say? It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Here is Christ. Here is Christ the servant. Here is Christ dying. Here is Christ giving of Himself for the church. Okay, husbands, you're the head of the family. Here's what you do. You assume this position of being that servant. That doesn't mean you cannot be strong. That doesn't mean that you make decisions everyone agree with. It means you take on the character of Christ, of serving. This love, this humility. Husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So, you see, the husband remembers this brother mentality, even in regard to his wife. My wife is created in the image of God. I'm to love her. I'm to respect her. I'm to treat her with kindness. Her opinions, her concerns, her fears, her anxiety, her joy, all these things are important to me. And the husband, the father, remembers this in his with his children. A few verses later, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, fathers, you're the head of the family. You're the leader. You have this responsibility, and yet you lead, you serve in such a way that your children are not angry. They're not mad at the world and mad at life, and they're not frustrated. They're not, as Colossians says, exasperated. You lead. And what do you do in that? Well, that means you have to be where they are. You have to be as Christ is. You have to be understanding about their growing. You cannot just flippantly tell them what to do and not be concerned with things that are happening in their life and changes in their body and things that scare them and their insecurities and all that. You're the one who must be the head who comes alongside as Christ does and seeks to minister and to love and to be gracious and kind and humble. And you're the leader, but that's the way that you lead, you see. And so the rest of the New Testament, where you have these titles and these positions, there's no contradiction. Now, people do warp these things in the working of them out. I mean, there are many men and there are many elders who do take only the title to themselves and who do act as the scribes and Pharisees. And they have forgotten the mentality of Christ. And that is wicked. That is sin. Well, secondly, we must thinkingly consider those who teach and lead. And what I mean by thinkingly consider, I don't mean that we should be running around praising them, but I mean we should thinkingly consider what it is that these people teach and how it is that they lead and where it is they're leading us. When ministers or teachers or leaders are eager to be recognized, when ministers or teachers or leaders, even fathers, when they are concerned to be publicly recognized and honored, when this is something that is really, really important to them, this should be an alarm to us. This should scare us. Most definitely, the office and the calling is to be respected. But it is because of Christ, not who occupies the office. Preachers and missionaries and church officers and Bible study leaders and campus workers, anybody who loves the spotlight being on them does not have the lights on. They don't have their lights turned on. They don't get it. All who lead and teach are sinners with weaknesses and must never be followed unquestioningly. It is the pride of such leaders and the unthinking allegiance to them that has been the cause of many problems and divisions and controversies in the church. When you and I read church history, we read of these theological debates. We read of these theological distinctions. But I'll guarantee you this. If we could have relived much of that history, if we could have lived beside these people involved in these controversies, we would have found that yes, there was a controversy. Yes, there was a doctrinal problem, but many times an issue. But many times it was the pride in many of these leaders that affected much of what took place in the whole controversy. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen issues raised about the law of God. I've seen issues raised about the justification by faith. I have known the people personally. I have known the players. I've known the personalities. And I've seen the pride. And 100 years from now, when people read the history, what they'll read are the documents. The documents of the debates. Are there issues there to be dealt with? Yes, most definitely. And it's healthy to deal with these things. But often the pride of the personalities are the real problem in many of these controversies. And so we must remember this. We must remember this with every one of our elders, everyone in this congregation, every one of us. We have to remember this in regard to pride. The answer to this is not that we become independent of everyone, but Jesus. And now there are some people who read this passage or hear what I just said, and they'll say very piously, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to follow any man. I'm just going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to follow any man. You know who you're following? You're following yourself. That's who you're following. Because Jesus has prescribed an order to His church. He has prescribed order and leadership to the family. You see, the problem is not the position. The problem is the people who often occupy that position. And Christ has given an order for the family and an order for the church. And so what we do is, when we are taught, we examine what we are taught. When you're taught here on Sunday, you examine what you're taught here and in Bible study, in conversation with other people. You examine where you're being led. And there's sometimes that you're going to be led for which you're not going to be able to find. You may not like the way you're being led, but you can't find a verse for it that's against it. Children, you may not like what mom's going to have for dinner, but there is that verse, children, obey your parents. That's your verse for that day, okay? So there is that verse of leadership. Yet at the same time, when mom's screaming bloody murder, you know, Mama may need an arm. She may need some help. She may need some counsel from you. She may need some love. She may need for you to... You see, that's how all this works out. Thirdly, we must maintain respect toward all and favoritism toward none. I throw this in because I think the scribes and Pharisees lived without respect toward all and with favoritism for themselves. They had one set of rules for themselves and another set for everyone else. Today, Christians affirm this, but in practice, many times we have a hard time following it. James spoke to Christians and told them they were not to be showing favoritism to the rich and excluding or ignoring the poor. The Christians at Corinth thought that their gifts and their talents and their ministries were so special, therefore they were better than all the other people, but all their gifts were given by God, and all their gifts were for the common use of the church, and they did not originate with them, and all the gifts of the people, of all the people in the church, were important. Because a man was an elder or an apostle did not mean that he could not come under correction or scrutiny by the people of God. Remember, Paul told the elders at Ephesus that some from their own number would lead people astray. And he told Timothy to receive two witnesses if there was a complaint against an elder, which is the same requirement that Jesus gave for all Christians in Matthew 18, the whole two witness rule. And then Paul himself goes and rebukes Peter and others like Barnabas because they had been carried away in their hypocrisy by not showing kindness and love and acceptance to the Gentiles. And sometimes even in the church, we have that problem. We think like the scribes and Pharisees. We think that because I'm an elder or a deacon or the preacher, because I'm wealthy or I give big bucks, or because I'm of a particular persuasion or church politic, because I'm a homeschooler or a Christian schooler, because I'm a Bible study leader, because I'm younger, older, or even sick, because of this, I don't have to play by the same rules as everyone else. Others can be confronted for sin, but not me or my children. Or I'll ignore so-and-so's sin, not because love is covering a multitude of sin, but because so-and-so, well, they're sort of in our club or where we are. Or we agree theologically. Hey, he's reformed. Okay? Don't get on his case. Pick on some Arminian. I think God has been gracious to our congregation, but this is rampant in the church. This is why a lot of people have a lot of objections to the church, and many times their objection in the church is correct. There's a justice for one group or one type, and there isn't for another. And I think the Lord has been gracious to our congregation, that we have made a genuine effort to be, not be a respecter of persons in that way. We are to respect all, show favoritism to none. And fourthly, we are simply to live as those who have Christ as our teacher and leader. We don't disregard earthly leaders, but we don't give them heavenly attributes either. Christ is our teacher. He is the head of the church. His lordship is what is important for us to bow to and follow. We have His Word, His Holy Spirit. We are to follow Him. He is the Christ. We are to listen to and follow and love and obey our Heavenly Father. And He is our teacher. Now, secondly, in dealing with the last two verses of this passage, our Lord teaches this principle. And it is this, that the greatest among us are those who humbly serve. What Jesus says here in verses 11 and 12 is not new. It was not new to the disciples, and it's not new to us. Christ repeats Himself. He doesn't repeat Himself because He is forgetful or because He is running out of material. He repeats Himself because it's important for this to be repeated to us, because we need it so much. It's like the Lord's Day is repeated week after week after week after week after week, because not that God has some kind of monotonous method to deal with us, but because we are needful of this day and the blessings of this day when this day is used rightly by His people. The same thing with the supper. We repeat the supper because it is a means of grace whereby God ministers grace unto us. In the lifting up of Christ as our Lord and Savior, and reminding us of our covenant with Him and His with us. The scribes and Pharisees were convinced, and the people were too, that of all those who were great for God, the scribes and Pharisees had to be the greatest, but they didn't even belong to Him for the most part. If they had been humble servants, Christ would have used them as good examples to follow, but they weren't. They wanted to be noticed and praised and applauded. It was important for people to see or hear about the good things they did. They liked recognition and appreciation. And they saw that it was important for it to always be done, and they liked doing things in order to get things done for them in return. Much of whatever they did was done to advance themselves in some way. All of this was against what Christ taught and what Christ lived. Christ is, remember this, Christ is the servant of God who underwent humbling as no one else has truly humble, and He is therefore the greatest of all, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And this is who Christ is. He is the suffering servant. That's what this table yells to us today. And it tells us that Christ is the greatest, and of His humiliation and His suffering. And then verse 12 speaks of His exaltation. He is the exalted one. And He's saying the same thing is true for you that is true for me as you humble yourself. God will exalt you, and that this will happen. Those who persist in pride, God will bring low, either in this life or the next. Those who humble themselves to walk humbly with Him, He will raise up either in this life, certainly in the next. Christ's words to the disciples had not been that they should discuss among themselves who was the greatest, but they should be concerned about serving others. He washed their feet at the table at the Lord's Supper at the time He instituted it, teaching them the spirit that they were to maintain with one another. And it is the same spirit that we are to maintain. It is the same spirit we are to remember as we are here before the Lord's table. Within all of us, there is this spiritual cancer of pride that eats and gnaws away at us. It has to be constantly treated by the Spirit and by the Word of God. It is a disease that all believers have to cope with. It is as much at home in the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated, those who lead as those who do not lead. And we need this reminder. Our concern must be then to walk humbly with God in service to Him and service to others. Let me conclude with some questions that we can ask ourselves about service and about humility, and about all this humbly serving. These questions I ask for all of us, myself included. We ask ourselves, what am I saying? How do I sound to others? Do I sound boastful? Do I sound as though I'm a know-it-all? Even when I share blessings from God, do I share them to let people know how wonderful I am, or because I am grateful to God? Number two, what do those think who know me best? Our families, our spouses, our children, our moms and dads. Do they see me admitting to being wrong? Do they see me asking for forgiveness? Do they see me as so hardened in pride that I'll never change and that I'm making no effort to walk humbly with God or with them? Number three, what am I doing? How am I serving? Am I serving others to benefit myself, to point others to how wonderful I am? Am I serving beyond my job, my ordinary responsibilities? You see, somebody comes in and I counsel them. I can't pat myself on the back and say, "Oh, Pete, you're this wonderful." I get paid for that, okay? Y'all pay me for that. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not serving God. We all serve God in our occupations. But I can't, I've got to find something else to do, okay? Got to be outside work or other ways. We ask ourselves, in other words, so my point is, other than just being, you know, decent to your employer or your employees, you're supposed to be kind. What are we doing beyond? You see, what are we doing beyond what's expected of us, as it were? Fourthly, who am I helping who can't give me anything in return? When you ask people in the church over for a meal, and they're your buddies and you're just having a good old time, don't call it hospitality. Call it having a good old time. Go ahead and do it. Do it as much as you want, but don't call it hospitality. Don't salve your conscience, "Well, I had
my friend's in and we agree on everything and I'm spiritual and I've ministered. No. Hospitality means helping, ministering to those in need. It doesn't mean that it has to be a meal, but who are we helping that can't give me anything in return? Jesus teaches on that. You've got some scripture references there you can look up. Fifthly, what serving am I doing that no one else knows about and I won't say anything about? What am I doing secretly that's good? Okay? Is it important for others to hear and see all I do? Number six, do I get my feelings hurt when I'm not recognized and praised? Luke 17:10, left out that scripture passage. Luke 17:10 is your memory verse for that one. My memory verse, your memory verse. And finally, number seven, who is my enemy? And what have I done for him or her lately? Who is my enemy? And what have I done for him or her lately? That's a mean one, isn't it? Well, that's what Jesus did. Right? Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what he's telling us about this table? While we were yet sinners, we were those with that enmity. What does he do? He loves us. That's what Jesus teaches. Hey. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Get out there and love your enemies. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to your table. And we pray that you would bless us now. Apply your truth to our lives. Help us to live for your glory. Give us that freedom that comes from being your people, not trying to be something in front of everybody else and living up even to our own expectations, but being your people. Give us that grace to know the truth, to know you, and to enjoy the freedom from ourselves and everyone else and from sin. Give us that freedom in Jesus' name. Amen.